Well, good morning again. It's good to be back after my court-ordered week off. The judge said if we're going to be a plurality of elders, then the other elders have to be given a chance to talk. So I appealed to HR. Unfortunately, Jeremy is the elder who is our HR expert. You noticed he's the one that preached last week, so obviously my appeal was denied. But I appreciate those guys having the ability and the willingness to open God's Word. And our commitment is that every 8 or 10 or 20 weeks or so, one of them will be standing before you to open God's Word. But we're back in Romans today. We're in Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading with verse 21. These are verses we've heard before. We're just going to add a couple to the end. So Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's divine righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, we've heard those verses before, and we just added 25 and 26 to the end of that. I'll be focusing today on verse 25. Now, if you've been here through this series of Romans, you'll note that once we came into this group of verses, we began to define words, and we defined a lot of words. It was really not terribly inspiring sermons, as you would learn just definitions of these key words like justification, which we'll revisit next week, and grace, and redemption, and wrath, and others like that. But I believe that's incredibly important. I was visiting with my dad yesterday, and he's a longtime deacon. He was a leader at this church for many years, and he asked what we were preaching on, and I told him Romans 3:25, and began explaining some of these words, and you could kind of see that he knew this stuff, but it was a long time ago, and it's faded in significance to him because he hasn't heard it a lot. And so whether you're a new Christian, new to Christianity or to church, or whether you can measure your time with Christ in decades, it's important for us to know the definitions of these words. To me, it is pure folly to spend the next year or two going through this book of Romans and expounding upon doctrines if you don't know what the words mean. So it's not an insult at all. I'm not preaching down to you, but these are words we don't use every day, today's word especially. So we're going to spend today looking at another key word, but it's as I read through this, I'm just reminded at the richness of the book of Romans, how incredibly deep and powerful it is. In fact, it was used, as I've mentioned before, to change many people's lives. Perhaps you remember this passage from chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When we went over that passage, we pointed out that that was influential. It was God's special way of bringing Martin Luther to faith, and it became his life text. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. We haven't obviously covered this yet. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That passage was instrumental in saving St. Augustine. Romans 3:25, which is the verse we're going to look at today, has also led many to salvation. The verse says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Several weeks ago, I introduced to you the man named William Cooper. This verse was influential in his life. Maybe you remember the story I told. He was an 18th century English poet, and he wrote many of the hymns that are popular in church. But he had a miserable childhood. His mother died when he was 6 years old, and he was immediately sent off to a boarding school where, because of his nature, very quiet and gentle, and his size, very small, he was bullied and picked on relentlessly, beaten by older boys. And so he struggled through those early years of his life, and later he became a law student, although he wasn't particularly interested in being a lawyer. But it seemed like terrors overwhelmed him, and on more than one occasion, his mind just seemed to fail. Twice he tried to commit suicide. And then in 1756, he was finally committed to a private asylum under the care of a man whose name was Dr. Cotton. Now, you see, 200 years ago, being confined to an asylum usually meant receiving terrible treatment. But Cooper's doctor, was a devout old gentleman, and he treated the man in a dignified way, tried to bring him out of his depression, and introduced him to salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. Cooper was very much troubled by his sin, and he could be heard crying out things like, my sin, oh, for some fountain open for my cleansing. But he had known no such fountain. Now, under the care of this gentle Christian doctor, he had discovered the only fountain that could wash away one's sins. Here's how he himself told this. He said, "The happy period which was to shake off my fetters and afford me a clear opening of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus was now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply it for comfort and instruction. The first verses I saw were in the third chapter of Romans, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to manifest his righteousness. Immediately I received strength to believe in the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon in his blood, and the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel." Cooper said afterwards that he could have died with gratitude and joy at that moment. He was so overwhelmed. He was utterly transformed. Much later, he wrote of his conversion when he said, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Now, I love researching these old hymns, because now whenever I hear it, I know the story behind it. And I know that Romans 3:25 was influential in the salvation of this man who wrote this song. So it just adds so much more meaning whenever I hear it. It's also interesting to note that about 100 years before this happened, 1656, that same text, Romans 3:25, brought deliverance to John Bunyan, who many of you know is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Here's how he writes of his conversion. He says, "As I was walking up and down in my house as a man in a most woeful state, the word of God took hold of my heart." And then he quotes the text of Romans 3:25. And he says, "Oh, what a turn it made upon me. I was as one awakened out of some troublesome dream." Now, I share these testimonies with you simply to inform you or to remind you that there is indeed power in a text like this in Romans. In fact, in all of God's Word, and it has been greatly used in the conversion of these and other Christian leaders. These stories are not to try to add truth or validity to God's Word. It doesn't need it. God's Word is true, whether these men ever even lived or not. These stories are but examples of its power to change people's lives. And friends, that's why we stand before you and preach these verses. But the ideas contained in Romans 3:25 have not been universally accepted. And the difficulty lies in one particular word, and that word is propitiation. Here's another word in the gospel story that we need to define. One that you don't hear very often. Few people today know what it means. Redemption, we can understand. We know that that comes from the world of buying and selling, and we do a lot of buying and selling. And so we understand that term pretty easily. But propitiation comes from the world of ancient religion. And we're not all that familiar with that world, and so the word itself is unfamiliar to us. Propitiation signifies what a worshiper does when they present a sacrifice to a deity. It's an atoning sacrifice. It's an act by which the wrath of this offended deity is appeased or turned aside. And again, because this world of sacrifices is so far removed from us today, the idea of propitiation is hard to understand. But the differences, the difficulties with this are not just because of tradition, they're also theological objections. So let's define it very quickly and then we'll get into the objections. It means, propitiation means to satisfy the demands of justice. When you see propitiation in the Bible, it means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath all the way to the end. And in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into his favor. So let's put a shorter definition up on the screen. It just means, propitiation means to satisfy the demands of God's wrath. Paul tells us in Romans 3:25 that it was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, we're going to go into this verse in much more detail next week, but just as a summary statement, you could say that God had not simply forgiven and forgotten about the sin and punishment from the past. He had forgiven sins, but he had stored up his wrath against those sins. And here at the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's Son. Now, as you saw, when we defined the word to satisfy the demands of God's wrath, propitiation presupposes the existence of the wrath of God, a wrath that needs to be appeased or needs to be turned aside. But right here is where many modern thinkers stop and believe that this teaching is inappropriate for Christians. Their basic assumption is goes something like, if God is love, it would be inconsistent with his character to show wrath against human beings whom he created and for whom he is a loving father. So anything that has to do with wrath, they disregard. And sadly, there are some evangelicals who have advocated this position. I don't know of any Baptists that have, but perhaps there are. Listen to this one. I found this particularly outrageous. This is from a man named William Neal, and it comes from 1965. I know, that was like ancient history for many of you. but it did exist, and this is what he wrote. Those who hold to the fire and brimstone school of theology, who revel in ideas such as that Christ was made a sacrifice to appease an angry God, or that the cross was a legal transaction in which an innocent victim was made to pay the penalty for the crimes of others, a propitiation of a stern God, they find no support in Paul. Paul, who wrote Romans. These notions came into Christian theology by way of the legalistic minds of medieval churchmen. They are not biblical Christianity. That's extraordinary. One scholar, speaking about the doctrine of what we call penal substitutionary atonement. So we know what most of those words mean. Penal comes from the Latin word poenalis, which means regarding a penalty, having to do with penalty. You can see that in the word. We know what substitutionary means, and we've already talked about atonement, a sacrifice made to appease the wrath of a God. So penal substitutionary atonement kind of combines all of those words into that definition. But this scholar said that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement that God is love, and it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to repay evil with evil. But I think my favorite comments are from a couple of professors, New Testament professors, and one is a theology professor. I don't think I'm even going to share their names. You can ask me about it later if you're interested. But in 2000, they're not at any of our seminaries. So in 2000, they warned that this view of the cross as penal substitution, quote, has been construed by persons within and outside the church as a form of divine child abuse, unquote. They explain, quote, the most adamant objections to atonement theology, understood popularly as penal substitution, have come from feminist theologians because they see it as, quote, the abuse of the one perfect child, unquote. I have never heard of the crucifixion of Jesus referred to as child abuse until now. Incidentally, these two professors say that this penal substitution is unbiblical. And one result of these objections to this idea has been a retranslation of Bible passages that use it. The chief culprit here was a British theologian that many knew in his day. His name was C.H. Dodd. And he was very influential over the writing of the Revised Standard Version. And he wanted to get rid of the idea of propitiation. And so in many places, he would substitute the word expiation. Do you know that word, expiation? Well, we know the prefix ex means out of or away from. So one of the benefits of justification, of being justified by God, is the remission of our sin. That is, it being removed from us. So expiation means our sin is removed from us. Now, we see this in the Old Testament, a picture of it. Whenever the sacrifices were made, there were two animals involved. One was taken to the altar and killed and sacrificed there. But there was a second animal. So they would take this goat or sheep or whatever they had, and the priest would lay his hands on the head of that animal, which symbolized the transferring of the sin of the people onto that animal. And then what they would do would be to send that animal out, away from the camp, outside the camp. Of course, for the Jewish people in this time, away from the camp meant away from the presence and protection of God and away from them. The picture, of course, would be that their sins were taken away from them. Expiation. And we know this from the Psalms. Psalms 103:12 is a very well-known verse. You may not know it just by hearing the reference, but when I read it, you'll remember it. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's expiation. So it's not an unbiblical term. There's nothing wrong with it, and it is part of our salvation. And my question would be, can you just eliminate propitiation and put expiation in its place. You see, the difference between the two words is expiation does not have anything to do with the wrath of God. It does not include that as part of its meaning, to appease the wrath of God. So if you're going to just substitute those, there are some questions I have. And these are part logical questions that kind of flow from the idea of substituting expiation for propitiation, and part of it's theological. But let's just think for a moment. If you come to me and say, propitiation is an unbiblical term because I don't believe in the wrath of God, we should use expiation instead, then my question is, why should sin be expiated? Why do we need to get rid of it? That's a fair question. What are the consequences if no expiation takes place? Is there a problem if we don't do that? And the third question is the hand of God in any way involved in those consequences? So why do we need expiation? Are there any consequences if we don't do it? And if those consequences are the result of the work of God, then by definition, we need propitiation to appease that wrath of God. The only way you can substitute expiation is if the answer to that question, is the hand of God involved, would be no. And I think by reading the first couple of chapters of Romans, you know that the answer to that question is yes. For the wrath of God is now revealed against unrighteousness and wickedness of man. Propitiation is necessary to satisfy the demands of God's wrath. But one other thing about these people that cannot accept the wrath of God, I think we are on very thin ice when we elevate one of God's attributes at the expense of all the others. We can't just believe that God exercises love and mercy at the expense of his righteousness and justice. But it works in the other direction as well. God's wrath is not arbitrary or capricious, but it's a necessary response to his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness. You have to accept them both. But unfortunately, the word propitiation has been changed in some Bible translations and has been changed to expiation. In fact, that Revised Standard Version that we mentioned here in Romans 3:25 takes out the word propitiation and just puts in the words atoning sacrifice. A sacrifice of atonement. So that avoids any consideration of the wrath of God, which is what Dodd and others wanted to happen. But my question is, why do we go through all this outing theologians and talking about very technical items? I guess my question to you is, can words be reassigned new meanings in this fashion? Of course, in our culture, they certainly can. We have reassigned meaning to lots of words, like man or woman. And so here, people way before our time were reassigning meanings to words used in the Bible. Can they do that? Leon Morris is an Australian theologian. He wrote a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. We'll talk a little bit more about him next week. But when he is discussing propitiation, he says this: when we reach the stage where we must say that when the Bible writers used propitiation, they didn't mean propitiation, it is time to call a halt. And I agree with him. For us, it is definitely time to stop with the word games. I mean, we've been studying Romans for a while now, and if anything is clear, it is precisely the wrath of God that is our problem. We are under wrath because of sin. Therefore, if the wrath of God can't be turned aside or appeased by someone, we are lost. This is the concept we should grasp and understand. Propitiation then satisfies the demands of God's wrath. today's passage said, God put forth Jesus as that propitiation. In the New Testament, what does this mean? Have you ever thought about, we talk about being saved, right? If you're a Christian, the common language is you're saved. Have you ever considered what you're saved from? I mean, usually, you know, if a fireman saves you, it's from the fire. There's always something from which you are saved. So what are you saved from when you become a Christian? Well, a lot of people will say the devil or something like that. But if you understand propitiation and you know that Christ was put forth as the atoning sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, you understand that by definition, the New Testament then teaches that we are saved from God, from his just wrath against us because of our sin. We are saved by God, from his wrath, the wrath that is to come. So propitiation satisfies completely the demands of God's wrath and justice. And that's what the cross is all about. The cross is not just to demonstrate that, you know, God really doesn't like sin, so he had his son killed because of our sin. That is so weak. That's an insult to everything that Jesus went through. If it was just to demonstrate to us that, you know, God really doesn't like sin, but that's the position of some people. No, Christ died as our propitiation, the propitiation for our sin. He took upon himself the wrath that we deserve to pay the penalty that we should have received to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Now, here are a couple of important truths about propitiation. It isn't capricious anger like the wrath of some of the pagan deities, like Roman gods and Greek gods. However, it is nevertheless a true wrath against sin. It is real, and it must be dealt with. Now, as we've already talked about, you may feel that due to individual prejudices that you might have, that the wrath of God and the love of God are incompatible, but I'm here to tell you that the Bible teaches that God has wrath and God has love at the same time. They are not mutually exclusive. And what is more is wrath is not just some little insignificant part of his character. He hates sin, and sin must be dealt with and punished. This wrath of God is revealed throughout the Bible, all the way from Genesis to the very end of Revelation. So it is a proper wrath, and it must be dealt with. But the second thing I want you to notice about propitiation is even though it actually does mean turning aside the wrath of God, you need to understand that it is never the work of man. It is only through the death of his own son, Jesus Christ, that this propitiation happens. In pagan rituals, sacrifices were made by people, and credit was applied to them for that. It was their work in the sacrifice that appeased the gods. But that's not the way it is in Christianity. It is never humans who take the initiative or make the sacrifice. In Christianity, it's God himself. Out of his great love for sinners, he provides the way by which his wrath may be averted. John Stott says it this way: this was already clear in the Old Testament, in which the sacrifices were recognized not as human works, but as divine gifts. They did not make God gracious, they were provided by a gracious God, in order that he might act graciously toward his sinful people. When you think about it, look at stories like Abraham. When he went up on the mountain to sacrifice his son, who provided the ultimate sacrifice there? God did. He provided a ram in a thicket. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, which I won't read the whole passage, just one phrase of it, mentions that even the sacrifices that the Jewish people were to bring to the temple or to the tabernacle were a gift of God. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. The very sacrifices they made were given by God, as John Stott pointed out. So that's the concept of propitiation. It is an atoning sacrifice which bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes that wrath to God's favor. It is said to appease or turn away God's wrath. It is a principle made on the concept of justice. Because God is holy and righteous, He cannot overlook transgression. One other thing, propitiation focuses on the relationship that God has with the sinner. Because what is the result of propitiation? It's a term we'll get to later, and it is reconciliation. So that's a lot of definitions and theology and doctrine and theologians' names, scholars and such. And I get it, not everyone is interested in that. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples of what we're talking about here. We've mentioned in passing some of the principles and practices of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And I'd like to take you back to that Old Testament for just a moment to tell you briefly about one of the most beautiful pictures of the work of Christ in the Old Testament. When God gave Moses the law, He told him to build a portable place called the tabernacle to house the Ark of the Covenant, which the Ark of the Covenant contained, among other things, the tablets of the law that God gave to Moses on Sinai, the Ten Commandments. This place was to be the focal point of Israel's worship. It was an enclosure made of animal skins, and the description of it is very detailed in the Old Testament. You can read how it was put together. But in that enclosure, there was an outer chamber called the Holy Place, and then another inner chamber called the Most Holy Place, and the Ark of the Covenant was placed in there. Now, most of you know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like if you've ever watched Indiana Jones at the movies or something. There's a picture of it. It looks pretty much like that. It's about 3 feet long. It was a box covered in gold. And the box had a cover on it, and the cover of it was called the mercy seat. And on top of that mercy seat were two statues of cherubim with their wings pointed upward and forward. I mean, you've all seen the pictures of it before. In a symbolic way to the Jewish people, God was imagined to dwell above the ark between the wings of the cherubim. Now, as it stands, the ark was a symbol of terrible judgment. And not just because your face would melt off if you opened the lid, if you happened to be a Nazi. Although that was awesome. Did anybody just stand up and pump their fist and go, "Go God," when they melted the Nazis' faces in the movie? But that's not why it's considered that. Because you ask, what does God see when He's residing between the wings of those cherubim looking down upon the earth? What He sees is the law of Moses, the law that all of us have broken, the law that demands justice. You say God cannot ignore sin, it must be punished. But this is where the mercy seat comes in and why it's called the mercy seat. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, many of you know the practice, the Jewish priest would come in, the high priest, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people's sins. He entered to make propitiation before God. The very word in Greek, hilasterion, put into Hebrew, was used to translate the word mercy seat. Propitiation, mercy seat. You see, what the high priest did after various sacrifices he made for himself and for his family, he would go in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat. What is symbolized there? Well, now, as God looks down from between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, He doesn't see the law of God anymore that we've all broken. He sees the blood of the sacrifice. He sees the punishment that's been meted out. Propitiation has been made. And then his love goes out to save all those who will come to him through faith, according to Romans 3:25. Now we know, of course, that the blood of animals did not take away sin. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter 10. But the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to the only sufficient sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who by his atoning death on the cross became our true propitiation. One New Testament story, and then we'll be done today. There's not a lot of places in the Bible where the concept of propitiation is talked about. But I turn to one of them as we close today. It is the passage embedded in the story of Luke 18, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And this is where Jesus told a parable about two men who went up to the temple to pray. Many of you know this story. One of them was a Pharisee. The other was a publican or a tax collector. Now, we have a bad opinion of Pharisees today based largely on some of the things Jesus said about them. But during their time, amongst their contemporaries, they were highly regarded. So the Pharisee stood up to pray, as everyone would have agreed to let him do and probably insisted that he do. In fact, if he hadn't prayed, they would have asked him to do that. Come here, Mr. Pharisee, please stand up and pray. Be quiet, everyone else. The Pharisee is about to pray. And pray he did. He prayed about himself. In verse 11 of Luke 18, it says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if I stood up here and said, Lord, I am glad I'm not like these people, the doctors, the lawyers, the oil men, the military people, the teachers. I'm glad I'm not like any of them. The implication, of course, is that I'm much better. But that's what this guy said. I don't think he was lying. I think he really did give a tenth of his income. And I really did think he fasted twice a week. I don't think he was an extortioner or an adulterer. I think everything he said was true. And I think the others around him would have agreed. He was an outstanding citizen, a credit to his community. In fact, if anyone could be accepted on the basis of their good works and character, the Pharisee could. Then there was the other guy, the tax collector. In verse 13, it says, he stood far off where he belonged. Most of the people regarded him probably as a good-for-nothing, money-grubbing, cheating Roman collaborator. Dan and I like to read a lot of historical fiction. And at the end of our world wars, the worst thing you could be called, and it would be something that would have deadly consequences for you, is if you were called a collaborator. But that's the way these tax collectors were viewed. Then Jesus said of him, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's in verse 13. And why not? He was a sinner. He had a lot to beat his breast about. It's hard to imagine a greater contrast between these two men. Even amongst their occupation, one was noble while one was base. Their bearings were so different. One was proud, and one was not just humble, but shameful. Even the way they saw themselves, one was very self-confident, and one was cringing far off from everyone else. But when the Lord concluded this parable, he reversed the judgment that everyone of his listeners had been making and anticipating. He said this in verse 14, I tell you, this man, he's talking about the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. This is the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I'll tell you, there's no melodrama or paperback novel or anything else that would have a more surprising ending than this parable. And yet it is an illustration of the very purest gospel. So I hope you can see the point. Why did the tax collector rather than the Pharisee go home justified? At first glance, maybe you think, well, my impressions or my assumptions about these people are wrong. The Pharisee appeared to be righteous, but maybe he wasn't. Maybe he had done things, and now he was pretending he hadn't done them. Maybe he was a thief or an adulterer or an extortioner. As for the tax collector, maybe he was better than he seemed. Perhaps he had a heart of gold, even though he was a criminal in their view. Maybe he was actually doing good things. He was disguised as a tax collector. He was really a zealot. Well, I think you know perfectly well that that's not the way the story should be taken. It is true that the Pharisee was not justified. He was a sinner. But so was the tax collector. There's really only two differences between the two. The tax collector knew he was a sinner. The Pharisee did not. And the tax collector approached God not on the basis of his own good works, which he didn't have anyway, but on the basis of the provision that God had made for him, symbolized by the mercy seat and by the propitiation that took place there. You see, the Greek word in Luke 18:13, merciful, where it says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." The Greek word for merciful there is halaskomai, which means propitiate. The prayer was literally, "God, propitiate me. Be mercy seated to me, a sinner. Look at the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat over your law." This is one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. 7 words in the English Standard Version, 6 words in Greek. But consider its beginning and ending. The first word is God, and the last word is sinner. And these are profound because they show what the results of any human being becoming aware of God are. When anyone becomes conscious of God, they become aware of their own sin. And the closer they become to God, the more aware they are of their own sin. That's how we know the Pharisee did not know God. He was completely oblivious to his own sin. I'm going to ask our praise team to come as I conclude this morning. You know, we mentioned John Bunyan earlier. He said, "It is not a man's being under God's wrath, but his seeing it that moves him to Christ. Alas, all men are under wrath by their sin, yet but few of all of those will come to Jesus Christ. And the reason is that they do not see their condition." The tax collector saw his condition. We know that despite his reputation, he knew God because he came to God as a sinner. Then maybe the greatest part of the prayer, between the beginning of the prayer, God, and the end of it, a sinner, are the words, "Be merciful to me. Be mercy seated to me." So the tax collector didn't just know God, and he didn't know just himself as a sinner, but that's the beginning of all true religion, knowing those two things, the status of God and the status of man. But he also knew the heart of the gospel, since he understood propitiation. He knew that between the presence of the holy God who looked down in judgment upon the law and himself, there needed to be the blood of the sacrificial victim, Jesus. And that meant that he wasn't just pleading for mercy, as the verse would seem to imply, but he was coming to God on the basis of the mercy already provided by God through that sacrifice. You see, to say, "Be mercy seated to me," tells us that the blood had already been applied to the mercy seat. The sacrifice had already been made. He was saying, "Treat me on the basis of the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. This is why we must preserve this and other great words describing the achievement of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We cannot be saved without propitiation. The wrath of God must be turned aside. But God has shown how that happens. He has made propitiation for us in His Son. So if you're going to assume one of those two characters this morning, I plead with you, will you pray the prayer of the tax collector? No one will be saved without it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.